This morning I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 4. And I'd like to encourage us as a church, as believers, from this great book. This is the first Christian theology found in the Bible, distinctly teaching believers all about the doctrines of salvation. If we don't get it right on salvation, the rest we won't get right. And the Apostle Paul writes to a church that he had never personally met before, but he writes to encourage them and to clarify some things, and I'm so glad he did. I often think of what the Bible would teach us if a book like the book of Romans was left out. We'd be scrambling, trying to figure out what the Bible actually is trying to say. And the words justification and salvation are synonymous. And we've been in the book of Romans for some weeks. This is our eighth message. The first three chapters of the book of Romans was given to describe our need for righteousness. And we said the righteousness of God is the theme of the whole book. The rightness of God. The justice of God. So that's a pretty big subject when you think about satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. And for anybody to see the Lord, the Bible says we have to be perfectly righteous. The problem with that scenario is that none of us are. We entertain instances where we feel pretty good about our Christian lives, and I'm doing pretty good right now. I don't have any overt sins in my life. I'm sure I could find them if I dug hard enough, but the book of Romans addresses that in the first three chapters, and for the unrighteous person whose life is a mess, he's describing it is what it is. And in chapter 2, the self-righteous person is addressed, and even though he doesn't do the things of chapter 1, there still is a problem. The self-righteous individual doesn't have the necessary righteousness to ever meet God. So no matter how much we clean ourselves up and paint the outside of the structure, we're still not good enough. And that's bad news, first three chapters. The religiously righteous person comes with all his religion and says, I'm trying, Lord. The do-gooder, the religiously righteous person has all kinds of religious activity that he can offer as some type of defense. The whole third chapter ends with basically the declaration that all have sinned, every person on this earth. If they're breathing, if they're not breathing, there's not a just person upon the earth, the Bible says, that doeth good and sinneth not. Now that's bad news. But there's good news. When I think of Easter, I think of bad news. Jesus died on the cross. But the good news is he resurrected. So bad news gives way to good news. Chapter 3 is one of my favorite, only for one reason. And that's to say there's nobody that can come before God and say, you know what, I'm a pretty good old boy. No. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, said of chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, that it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, any book, anywhere, anytime, any language. Because it declares that all men are equally in need. For the person who struggles with feeling good enough or doing enough in any attempt to win or to curry God's favor, religiously, non-religiously, the bad news is you can't do enough. The good news is there's somebody who has. Jesus. In chapter 4, The Apostle Paul lays out a great argument that begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. 3:21 to 5:21 in the book of Romans. This righteousness that he's been talking about, that nobody has enough of, is explained in terms that the people of his day could understand. And he talks about justification. What a deep subject. In overly simplistic terms, the term justification means we're coming to that point where a person in the mind of God and as God views us from heaven are viewed just as if they never sinned. Justification. Overly simplistic but helpful. For God to see me just as if I have never sinned, that's perfection. That's holiness. That's what is needed. But how can that be, since chapters 1 through 3 said that I'm this imperfect person, lacking righteousness in any way? And that's what he talks about. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses to get us started. What then shall we say? This is reading the NIV this morning, easier for me. What shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, by the way, that's what people might have thought as Jewish people. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scriptures say? I would underline that, because that's really the point. What do the scriptures say about our sense of righteousness and justification? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the key phrase throughout this whole section. We're going to find out what that means. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation or a work. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is, here it is again, credited to him as righteousness. Then he appeals to David. So he appeals to Abraham, he appeals to David, says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits, there it is again, righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are they whose transgressions or sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom sin the Lord will never count against him. He's talking about forgiveness. I like that. These verses are instructive to us in many ways. Verses 1 to 8, he's going to make the same argument that he made in chapter 3, that justification was by faith, not works. No amount of hard work, trying hard enough, climbing over the fence, trying to get in, curry God's favor. None of that is what God has required, nor from Abraham's example was even something Abraham did and David did. So justification was by faith. Verses 8 through 17, he's going to talk about how it again, justification is by God's grace. And then he's going to end this section by saying justification was only possible because of a power represented in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not by human effort. In all three of those sections, he's basically saying it's not about you. You hear me say it all the time, it's not what I have done, but what Christ has already done. And this section will declare that. Barna has done a survey of evangelical Christians in this country in recent days, and something emerged that I found interesting. speaking to people who sit in church every Sunday, good churches, churches like this one, 46% of professing Christians feel an obligation to share their faith. So it's something innate within that they want to tell people. They're evangelistic. 81% believe that the Bible is in fact accurate in every way, authoritative and sufficient for matters of faith and life. 81%. This is all good. 94% believe that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, both died and was resurrected. So they believe in the resurrection. Bible is authoritative, speaks to matters of faith and life, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was resurrected. But only 48% of people believe, that are evangelicals, believe, well, they believe that people are generally good and that their goodness will somehow affect their eternal destiny. See what he's saying? That we in our hearts actually believe that people are inherently good and that somehow their goodness will get them to heaven. Do you believe that? Are we good enough to go to heaven? We'd like to think so. And the appeal is often like, you don't know my grandmom. She's the sweetest person. When we'd go over there, she'd make us biscuits and tea. That's the appeal to our emotions. We'd like to think that. I would like to think that. For the Jewish people, they thought that there was a divine equation, that somehow what we do will affect our eternal destiny. You're a good person, you do good things, you'll go to heaven. Now, I'd like to think that's true. But if that's the case, then the Bible speaks so clearly about it. We quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. Titus 3:5, it is by God's mercy that we're saved. Wow, what a text. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 25 is what they call a good Jewish midrash or commentary on Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In fact, it's quoted there. It's found in our text in chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? He quotes it right out of there. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, when it talks about things being credited, our works or our wages and things that we do, down in verse 5, he says it again. Verse 6, it's more than a half a dozen times he talks about something being credited to us. If you're an accountant, you'd like this term. It's an accounting term talking about debits and credits. And when you and I have a faith and it's credited to us as righteousness, it means that it counts. Imagine this morning, to your surprise, as you're sitting in church, you go to your online account and you open up your little iPhone and suddenly to your amazement, there's $1 million in your checking account. Wouldn't that be nice? Anybody say, it's not mine, I'll return it. Would you ask, where did this come from? It's been credited to you. It's in the good column, not the bad column. The kind of righteousness that you and I need to ever see God has been credited to our account. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. And that's the whole point of the first three chapters. Isn't that good news? If it was something that we could do, how much would be enough? We'd never know. So for some around the world, and it grieves me to see this, how much they try, sincere people all over the globe in every kind of religion, trying to find acceptance with God as they understand him. And the one unique feature of Christianity that I find absolutely amazing is this, that it's not by works. It's a free gift. Every major sporting event has somebody wielding a banner, John 3:16. And because of its overuse, we miss the absolute simplicity of the gospel. God so loved the world, literally, God loved the world in this way, that whosoever, that's anybody in any part of the world, in any ethnic, religious system, whosoever believeth in him would believe, place his faith on, put his trust in God or Jesus Christ would never perish. What a promise! Makes me want to put it under my eyelids. John 3:16. I don't even play football. This goes all the way back, is what this argument in verses 1 to 8 goes all the way back to Abraham. I don't know about you, but in logic, it's called the appeal to authority. When you try to prove a point, you find somebody historically or somebody that you know or admire to bolster your argument. This is, for Americans, we'd say, well, George Washington used to say, or Abraham Lincoln, who never lies. We'd appeal to an authority. That's what they do here. Paul, writing to the Jews of Rome, to the Gentile church as well, he introduces them to Abraham, and it was Abraham and faith that gave him the ability to stand before God. It's Abraham. He was righteous before the law of Moses. So if the law, the argument goes, if the law could save somebody, well, how about Abraham? He didn't have the law, and God counted or credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, God saved Abraham. Jews revered Father Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6, knew that Abraham had been justified before Almighty God. He was accepted by God, and therefore they would refer to Abraham and the place of eternal salvation as Abraham's bosom. So, man, if he's there, I want to be with him. Does that make sense? Question raised in this text, how was Abraham, our father in the flesh, justified? If it wasn't by works, or if it was by works, then he'd have something to boast about. But that's an argument expecting a negative answer. He wasn't boasting about it. In fact, it was by faith. So in appealing to Abraham, he says, listen, this isn't a new argument that I'm bringing up to you guys. This is an old argument. Abraham was justified. I like this. Then he says, what does the scripture say? And that really is behind so much of what comes up in our day-to-day lives. It's not even important what I think. What does the scripture say? This is Paul's reasoning in chapter 4. And I think it's instructive to us as to how to deal with any subject that comes up, not just justification or salvation. What does the Bible say? In such a politically charged environment, I wish people would ask, yeah, what's the Bible say? But they don't. Using the Jewish interpretive principle called Gezerah Shavah, which means the stringing of biblical texts together, Paul makes the argument, appeals to Abraham, then he appeals to David as the same. There's a neat little word that's used in credited to him as righteousness. It's the same word found elsewhere, verses 3 to 6, 8 to 11, 22 to 24. It comes up all over this section and says basically, in terms that they can understand it, that salvation is not something that you work at. It's something that has already been credited to your account if if you believe. This is the big argument of James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, where it talks about faith being coupled with works. Martin Luther didn't like this book of James because it seemed to imply that there is a work salvation. There isn't. Let me help clarify this in simplistic terms. I do believe that it is faith and faith alone that allows you and I the privilege of knowing that we know that we know that we have eternal life. We have to believe God's message to us and receive it by faith alone. But no true faith is alone. So for people who say, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, but their lives would indicate the opposite, I would call them into question. Now, I'm not their judge. God is our judge. And some people grow at a less vicious rate than others. But living things grow and our faith grows and develops based on what we're taught in the Word of God. A faith that is alone is not true faith, is what James says. In a slightly different way, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. It's in English. You'll like it. If you were to look up the word faith, it involves three things. One, a firm conviction, which produces full acknowledgement of God's revelation of truth. In other words, it's not just believing something, it's really believing it. It's a conviction of what you've believed. Number two, it's a surrender to that truth. It's to say, not only do I acknowledge it in my head, but it's true. And I surrender myself to that truth. Number three, it's a conduct inspired and consistent with that surrender. In other words, my life will change. When you believe something from the depths of your heart of hearts, something's going to change. Imagine walking out of your house, realizing that you didn't have the keys and that door is starting to shut, and you turn around and you reach for that doorknob, knowing that if it shuts, you're locked out. And you lunge because you know it's on that last little swing. That's a conviction of a truth that caused you to turn around and reach. That's the kind of faith being talked about here. Verses 1 to 8. Not only is Abraham a key example, an illustration of faith, but David as well. Verses 8 to 17, justification is not only by faith, it's also by grace. Nobody can stand before God and say, you know, I deserve this. Verse 8. I like these verses. After he talks about David, quoting, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord never counts against him. That's the word counts, credited to them. He's a blessed man. It's by grace. Now, we can enjoy the blessings and never know where it comes from. I often think of our children. They're blessed by virtue of the fact that they're in our home. There's food in the refrigerator. The bills are generally paid. Car seems to be working. They live in an environment of blessing. But they could take that for granted. And like the prodigal son who goes to his father and says, give me what is mine. Usually that came at death, but he wants it before death. Sad situation. God in his grace has seen fit to save us. I don't understand. Why me? The context here is most revelatory in that. This whole argument's going to stem about grace being shown to not only Abraham, but to believers. Abraham was saved by Almighty God, credited to him. God responded to his faith and obedience. credited to him as righteousness 13 years before this ceremonial giving of the law or this rite of circumcision, and that's just a long, detailed argument. More relevant to the Jews than to us, perhaps. Confirmed in Abraham's life in not only chapter 12 where he called them, but chapter 15, verse 6, 16 verses 3 and 4, chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. For any Jewish reader, they would have heard this and they're saying, what? Such an important rite, a sign and a seal, which is interesting terminology in our text, because it's the basis of Reformed theology when you come to the subject of circumcision and baptism and identifying as a believer in God in our day. But he makes the point that there's no physical ceremony. There's nothing doing. It's only by God's grace that he saves us. You've probably heard friends or people that you know talking about, well, I was baptized as a kid. I was confirmed. I went to confirmation. Well, I'm a member of so-and-so church. And they're all wonderful things, and I wouldn't take anything away from them. But they're not the things that save us. My dad kept a little pamphlet in his Bible for many, many years. It was the pamphlet that God used to awaken him to the reality of what truly saves or justifies an individual. And on the front of it, it says, are you going to heaven? And then there was a series of boxes that you would check. I was baptized as a child. All the things that I mentioned. Just a series of, and he says, on the inside, if you checked any of the things on the front of this page, you are in error. Because it's not about doing. What a surprise. In fact, when it comes to not only Abraham, but the law of Moses, who people would claim as well, keeping of the law was never meant for any to save anyone. It merely is a reflection of God's moral perfection. It's a mirror. It shows us basically where we are on the scale of right and wrong. Do not lie. Do not cheat. All the Ten Commandments and the 586 of the ones mentioned in the Law of Moses are merely indicators of where we fall short. That's all. What I like about this, and I trumpet often, is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. If nothing will warm your heart as a child of God, is to realize that there is absolutely nothing, no thing that you can do to ever appease a holy God. You can never do. I didn't say that something couldn't be done. That something is none other than Jesus Christ. There's a very pregnant term used in the scriptures that we don't use in English, but it's an English term. It's the basis upon which Paul will now take his entire argument. If we can't do anything to find peace with God, chapters 1 through 3, and now he's explaining how it really does happen by grace through faith, faith and grace. How do we get that? The word is imputation. The imputation is a transfer. That transfer is something from Jesus Christ to us as believers. The imputation has already occurred when it comes to you and Adam, and now it's going to change from Jesus Christ to you. When Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, he provided this resource for all of God's people, for all of God's time, to draw upon, which makes salvation even possible. But how does it occur? The imputation of Adam's sin is why we're all sinners. We sin by birth and by choice. That is imputed to us through our parents, by our own choices, and there is nothing we can do. That's why we're sinful people. But when Jesus Christ, and we accept by faith that he died for us, that imputation, that infusing, if you will, of our sin goes on to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he carried our sins for us, Isaiah 53. But then it's not like we're left void. His righteousness is imputed to us. So our sin goes away, and his righteousness is infused. Isn't that cool? And you didn't even know it. That doesn't mean we're perfect or we're righteous in our own efforts. No, we're not going back to that. It's just that now we can claim a righteousness which was never ours to begin with, which he gave to us at salvation by believing, by exercising faith. And now we, if God were to look down from heaven, he doesn't even see us. He sees his son, Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Think of what this does to our self-esteem. I no longer identify as a sinful human being. I am a blood-bought child of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, the ability to become children of God. That's why I'm a child of God. Isn't that great? Now, if we're walking around with this, oh, I'm such a sinful person, it may be because we're living inconsistent with our profession, but positionally, not practically, day-to-day living, but positionally and potentially, we are righteous as we'll ever be before Almighty God. Isn't that good news? So if we're walking around feeling like the lower lip of a government mule, trying to work and, oh, I'm trying, but you know me, we're all sinners, yeah. We're not living like it. The closer our profession, that is our position in Christ, begins to meet up with our practice, our everyday living, the happier you're going to be. I love it. I used to be pretty down on myself. Never felt like I measured up. I could never please God, so why try? See how that would change once I realized that in position, God's actually very happy with me. The only thing God ever required from Abraham's days to today is to believe God. And with this newly infused righteousness which belongs to Christ, infused to me, I can live. This is what Jesus called the real life, the true life. I come that you might have life. Yeah, what life? The life that is wrapped up in me, that you may have it more abundantly. Do I want to be the 20% happy Christian? No. How is it possible? I can't go into it this morning. Verses 17 to 23. It's because of the power of Jesus Christ. You know, the whole book of Romans started out with chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Which talks about a righteousness now which is from God to all who believe this good news, the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's the kind of power that generates inertia, movement, away from what we were to what God wants us to be. Without power, dunamis. We have no engine in our car. We turn the key and nothing's happening. We marvel at guys like Abraham, like David, and they have it, but don't I? The same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that we worship and serve. We are saved the same way as Abraham, and it's by faith. To believe, to have a conviction about, to have a surrender to, the truth. To then begin to develop a conduct that is consistent with that profession of faith. To them, he gave the power, the authority to become children of God. Isn't this good news? Let me wrap this up for you and show what it, in chapter 4, all these references to crediting them for righteousness goes all the way down through the passage, and then it comes all the way over to verse 22. Well, let me say this, verse 20. Yet he did not waver, speaking of Abraham, through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Isn't that good? The only thing that God would require of us, said Christian in 2016, is to take God at his word. If the judge were to declare you right before him, in spite of the evidence, the overwhelming and the preponderance of evidence that you were guilty, then you are in fact released, justified. The divine commentary here is that that's not just for them way back then. This is not just a history lesson. This is for us also. I love it. We will walk through the back doors of this sanctuary this morning with one of two senses. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to that place of full surrender. You've acknowledged your sinfulness before him. You've called on his name to save you, Romans chapters 9, verses 9 to 13. You are in fact a saved person. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now from that day on, that is a forensic, that is a legal declaration according to God's word that you are one of his. Not looking at your life and all the terrible things that you might think about yourself or what others might say of you, but you are forensically declared righteous before God, acceptable in his sight, bound for a wonderful place. Now that might need to be worked out between profession and performance or your life, your everyday life. But according to God, you are a believer. Might not be the greatest one, but you are a believer. If that is not the case, if we have not come to that place of full surrender and that conviction does not occur, then we need to address that. The Bible says that we should examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. It's not about being a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Bible church or an Ifrit kind of guy or Catholic or whatever it is. It's not about titles or what's written over the church. It's about a relationship between you and Almighty God. And if there's one thing I struggle with as a pastor, with the people that I meet, in this area particularly, is that we're respectable religious people that may or may not have a full understanding of salvation that's by grace through faith alone. But it's there for the taking. That's why Paul clarifies it, matters of salvation to the Roman church. It's why I'm speaking this morning. Can it be said of you, because of Jesus Christ, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that it, that is your profession, your belief, has been credited to your account? Salvation by grace through faith alone. Verse 21 says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But these words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. To all who believed in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, and delivered him up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Bam! Underline, underline. For us also. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you, Lord, for making it clear, to giving us the word of God that is the verifiable witness that we are in fact one of your children, not because of anything that we have done. By faith, by grace, by the resurrection power of Jesus your Son. You who were dead in trespasses and sin hath he made alive, Ephesians 2 says. Thank you, Lord, for making us alive through Jesus your Son. Thank you for giving us the new birth and a new life, a new lease on life. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the truth. We respond now in our quietness of our heart, Lord. If that's not clear, today it is. For that one that's here this morning that may not know you personally, God has been at a distance. He's been way out there, way up there, but not close, not a friend. There's no relationship. It's a religion. It's not a relationship. And today, they want that. As they speak to you right now in prayer, quietness in their heart, Lord, and they say, Jesus, I want you. Save them according to your power, because that's what you do. Impart to them the new birth. Impart to them the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome whatever it is they're facing in their life, Lord, by that power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, make them alive. Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished, we'll give you praise. That's all you've asked. Give glory to God. Love him, serve him with your whole heart. Honor this text, Lord, in the lives of your people as they live it out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.